If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Malachi. Book of Malachi. Last week, we did begin Malachi. And when we did, in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 1, we saw the Lord assert matter-of-factly his love for his people. And yet, due to the sin in their own hearts, due to their own ingratitude, forgetfulness, and doubtfulness, they questioned this assertion. They questioned God's love for them. And in response, God condescended and entered into a dispute, if you will, with his people. And when he did, he called them to remember that they had been unconditionally elected in Jacob, and that Edom had been unconditionally rejected in Esau. And not only did he drive them back to remember their election and Esau's rejection, but he also called them to see that the contemporary judgment which he was bringing upon Edom was a contemporary manifestation of his unconditional love for his people and his unconditional hatred of the wicked. And so you recall, in times when ingratitude and doubt of God's love marks your own heart, you were called to reflect upon and to remember that you were unconditionally elected in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you were called to remember Jesus Christ's work of leveling the mountains of your sin and the heritage that was the death owed to you by his death on the cross in your place. And you were also called to reflect upon and to remember the book of the history of the kingdom of God and how that is still being worked out all around us and what that speaks about God's love for you and his hatred of those whom he has rejected. And you were called also to reflect upon the book of the history of your own life, of his own calling of you out of darkness into his marvelous light, his drawing you unto himself. And then you were encouraged. In light of that passage, you were encouraged to make God's love the theme of your own devotions and meditations this past week, with the goal of warming your own heart and reigniting the flame of his love within it. And so we'll see this evening that God, having asserted his love for his people, and it's no accident that the assertion of his love occurs at the beginning of this book, full of rebukes, because what it does is it roots all of the following rebukes in his love, and thus orients them and demands that you see these as chastisements from the hand of a loving father in order to draw you back unto faithfulness to himself. And we'll see tonight that he rebukes his people for their unfaithfulness in duty, their failure really of duty, and their unacceptable and sinful worship practices. And we'll see that he promises in our passage that he himself would be the one to correct this in the future. So with those thoughts, hear now God's word from Malachi, the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verses 6 to 14. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offered defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun ever, or even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, who has in his flock a male, and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. This ends the reading of the word of the great king. When verse 6, chapter 1, we see that the Lord begins with an analogy. He says that it's natural and it's right that sons, that children ought to honor the father, their father. He says it's natural and it's right that servants ought to fear their masters. And so he's saying, really, since I am the Father, essentially, since I am the Master, he says to his people, where then is my honor? Where is my fear and reverence from you? Jesus, in Luke 6:46, says to his people, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet you do not do the things which I say? And so we see here the Lord essentially is rebuking his people for calling him their father with their mouths, for calling him master with their mouths, and yet denying that he is such, not obeying him, not fearing him in their hearts and with their hands, in their worship of him. And this rebuke, you'll notice, in verse 6, is directed to the priests. It's directed to the priests, those religious leaders of the day. They are the ones, they ought to have been teaching the people how to honor and to fear the Father. They ought to have been leading the people by their example in honoring and in fearing the Lord their God, and yet we see that they were essentially leading the way in despising His name. And thus in that we see the central charge in this second disputation in the book of Malachi. We see that in their hearts and actions, the people of God were looking down on and regarding as worthless the Lord's name. And you remember we've talked about what biblically a name means. It refers to one's being, character, and reputation. And so His people, by their actions in the face of the nations, were dishonoring the Lord's being, character, and reputation. And yet they say again, blinded in their hearts, hardened by sin. We see the insanity of sin when they respond. Again, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? And the Lord goes on to respond again in verses 7 and 9. And now as we look at verses 7 and 9, in Deuteronomy 15 and in Leviticus 22, the Lord made very clear to His people what were acceptable sacrifices and what were not. They were not to offer, expressly not to offer, the lame, the sick, the torn, things taken from the hands of foreigners. They were to offer nothing with any sort of defect whatsoever. They were only to offer that which was without blemish. And thus the Lord brings His charge against him. How have they been dishonoring Him? In their actions, in their worship, by offering to Him unlawful and thus unacceptable sacrifices. Unlawful and unacceptable worship. You see, they were not offering Him their best as they were commanded to do, in which they ought to have seen as their privilege to do, in which they ought to have done out of gratitude for His grace. But they were offering Him their worst, second rate, whatever was left over. And so we see that they say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And as we've noted, throughout the Psalms in places, it's not so much we're to understand that they are mouthing these words audibly with their mouths so expressly. But their actions revealed that this was the language of their heart. This is what they were saying by what they were doing, you see. And then we see that essentially, in order to convict and condemn, the Lord draws upon another analogy, or perhaps we could say He puts a thought experiment before His people. He asks them, Would your governor accept such? And it's helpful to understand that in this time period, generally speaking, if you would have appeared before a civil governor in some way seeking their favor or blessing in some way, it would have been expected, it was custom, it would have been expected to bring a gift, without which you ought not to have expected the blessing. And so God's saying, take what you bring to me and see if your earthly governor would accept it. See if any earthly ruler would be pleased with the kind of second-rate, bottom-of-the-barrel offerings which you bring before me. And His point is, you know that He would not. And thus, discuss what in the world are you thinking by assuming that I, the great king, the governor of governors, would be pleased with such things, would accept such things from you. And yet we see again the insanity of sin. They were doing such, verse 9, and still expecting the Lord to bestow favor upon them. They were still expecting it. And thus the Lord asks rhetorically again, if your earthly governor wouldn't, why would you expect that I would? While this is being done by your hands, do you really expect that I will accept you favorably while you're doing such disrespectful things? The Lord goes on in verse 10. An amazing statement, really, but he says, who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? Now we learn from 1 Chronicles chapter 26 and Nehemiah chapter 13 that one of the duties of the priests and the Levites was to stand watch, was to guard the gates and the doors. Part of their duties was to guard, in essence, the holiness of the temple, to ensure that nothing defiled came into it. And so the Lord asks the priest, that's the history behind the question. He says, who is there among you that would shut the doors, that you wouldn't allow such things? And so with this question, we essentially see that what the full scope of the issue was. I mean, think about it. The issue isn't just that these priests are offering unlawful, unacceptable sacrifices. Where were they getting them from? They were getting them from the people. They were allowing the people of God and thus encouraging them and even leading them into these offerings of unacceptable worship, of unlawful sacrifice. And thus we see here in Malachi that the formal worship of the living God was unacceptable because the discipline and the oversight of the priests was non-existent. Because it was non-existent. And so the Lord says, he essentially saying, is there not even one? Essentially he's asking, is there no Phinehas among you? Is there not one of you who is filled with enough zeal for my house and for my honor to shut this thing down? And the sad fact of the matter is that there wasn't. There was not a one priest among the lot who was zealous enough for the honor of God to shut down the whole program. And thus we see that the Lord promises himself in verse 11, essentially, that he will. One day he will shut the doors. One day he will bring it about that though his name is being dishonored amongst his own people, he will bring it about that all around the globe, from one end to the other, his name will be feared. That sanctified incense of prayers, pure offerings of worship would be offered to him, that his name would be great. And then as we move to verses 12 to 14, in essence we see a repetition of the charges from verses 7 to 8. The Lord says, my name shall be great among the nations, but you, my people, profane it again, and that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. And notice that his people, the priests especially here, saw their service to the Lord, saw their duties as a wearisome thing, as a tiresome thing, as a boring thing. They saw their duties as the religious leaders as things that they just could not wait to get over with, as things which all they wanted to do was to put in the least amount of effort possible to save face among the people. The Lord even says that they sneered at them. And to sneer, you know, is to cock a smile, to laugh with an expression of disgust among it. And again, it's not so much that we're to understand that they were actually doing this, but he's saying that this is essentially what you are doing by what you are doing, which is dishonoring me with your leadership and with your worship. And notice here that the Lord adds to the lame and the sick, he says that they were offering things stolen. And the point to draw from that is to see that not only were they offering unlawful things, but even along with that, things that cost them nothing. Things that cost them nothing. They were offering sacrifices in which there was no sacrifice. Simply whatever they could find. Whatever they could take. Whatever was left from the rest. That they were willing to offer. Whatever did not hinder their own wealth or their own comfort. Those little scraps, they were fine with giving to the Lord. And thus he rhetorically asked them again, should I accept such worship? Should I accept such living? Should I accept such duty from my people? And again, the answer is obviously not. And thus, having brought the charges against his people, we see then in verse 14 that he pronounces the curse. He pronounces the curse. Cursed be the deceiver. And the deceiver here is clearly the one. Cursed be the one who could offer to me acceptable worship, and yet, either out of wicked intent or pure negligence, offers to me that which is unacceptable. And then we can ask, and the Lord ends by answering the implied question, why the curse? Why so serious, Lord? And the answer is clear. For he is a great king. He is a great king. He is not Santa Claus. He is not a teddy bear. Yes, he's a great savior. Yes, he is a merciful God. But he is a great king. And thus his name is to be honored and to be feared among the nations. Which is to say that his name is to be reverenced and honored amongst and by his people, in the sight and in the face of the nations. For he is a great king. And so in summing up verses 1 to 14, what do we see? Well, we see that the priests, the religious leaders of the old covenant, were absolutely failing in their duties. They saw their calling to their office as a wearisome, boring, disgusting, despicable thing. in their sight. They were allowing, encouraging, and even leading the people of the God, the people of God, in offering unlawful and unacceptable worship, despising His name in the face of the nations, in the sight of the nations. But we see that there was a day to come. There was a day to come when the Lord would take it upon Himself to shut the doors and to see to it that His name would be glorified among the nations. And beloved, that day came. That day came when He sent His only begotten Son into this world. When the one greater than Phinehas, eaten up by zeal for His Father's house, cleansed the temple and promised to slam the doors shut forever by leveling it to the ground and by raising anew in its place even His very body, you see. But before He could do that, before He would do that, He had to offer that pure offering before He could bring to pass the promise of Malachi 1, the promise of the law and the prophets. He had to offer Himself as the pure offering. And thus He did. He obeyed the law perfectly. And thus, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:19, He offered Himself as a lamb without blemish and without spot. I'll never forget reading a commentator one time pointing out no other sacrifice is ever called one without blemish and without spot. Only without blemish. Thus highlighting the Lord Jesus Christ as that perfect, utterly, spotless, pure sacrifice. And He offered Himself up without blemish, Hebrews tells us, through the eternal Spirit as an offering to God in order to cleanse your conscience from dead works, in order to purify your hearts that you may serve Him in faithfulness. And thus it is, beloved, that through His sacrificial death, through His glorious resurrection, and through the outpouring of His Holy Spirit, He brought it to pass. Is it not the case, though it be in an already but not yet fashion, that His knowledge is diffused through the church all around the globe? Paul says it is. It is. Is it not the case that He is worshipped? That again, sanctified prayers of incense are offered up in His name all around the globe. Is it not the case that saints sanctified in union with Him by faith offer up pure worship in spirit and truth through Him all around the globe? It is. It is the case. He has done it. But all in here, you need to ask yourself tonight, are you one of those saints, one of those born again saints in union with Him that offers up pure offerings through Him? Or are you a dead sinner outside of Him? Or even worse, are you a deceiver? Are you a deceiver? Do you profess Him as Master and Lord with your mouth? Do you profess to be a living saint in union with Jesus Christ by faith alone, and yet in your heart you're dead? You're dead in your sins. a terrible thing to be a deceiver. You may deceive men. You may deceive the church. But friend, you cannot deceive the Lord. There's a day coming when every deceiver will be revealed. There is a day coming. And you must ask, will it be you? There is a day coming when many will say to Him, Father, Father, Lord, Lord, Master, Master, Savior, Savior. And yet He will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. I never knew you. And so turn. Turn from your deceit. Turn from your sin to Jesus Christ. Believe upon Him. Receive Him as prophet, priest, and king of your life. And rest upon Him alone for salvation from sins. Now, as we seek to apply this more broadly to the church, we must be clear on a few things. First, we must be clear on the drawing of connections. The drawing of connections. And first, we must be clear on the personal connections. And by that, what I mean is this. The persons we see in our passage, how do they connect with the church today? Well, generally, we can say that this text has things to say to all. It has things to say to all. For what are we told? That the church, we're told that you are a universal and royal priesthood. You are priests. You are a group of priest kings. And thus, there's a sense in which this passage applies to you. But there's a more special sense in which this passage applies to elders and then secondarily to the members. For it's the elders today who are the religious leaders in the new covenant. And it is the people who are still the people. It is the elders who lead the people, who oversee the worship of God and the lives of the people. And then second, we need to be clear on the sacrificial connections. The sacrificial connections. We must always remember when we're preaching or reading from an Old Testament text that Christ, Jesus Christ, offered the once and for all sacrifice for the satisfaction of sins. And yet, nevertheless, it is the case, though the sacrificial Levitical system has been abolished through the death of Christ, nevertheless, we as the people of God still offer spiritual sacrifices. Not in any way to propitiate or to satisfy sins or to earn merit, but because it is our duty and privilege to do so out of gratitude. And thus we see sacrificial language in the rest of the Scriptures. Romans 12:1. You are called to present your bodies, your entire selves, really, body and soul, as living sacrifices, pleasing to God. Psalm 50, verse 14, we already sang it. You are to offer sacrifices of thanksgiving to Him. Philippians 4:18, your financial offerings are called sacrifices. And then in Hebrews 13, we saw that indeed the entirety of your worship, the entirety of your works are sacrifices that you are to offer pleasing to the Lord. So we're clear on the connections. We're bringing this over, applying primarily first to the elders and then to the people. But there are certainly things for all as a universal priesthood. And then also we see that the sacrifices that we are to be thinking about and how this applies to us are those spiritual sacrifices. And then lastly, we must always remember the doctrine of justification when we're going to speak about sanctification. We must always remember that in Jesus Christ, your past, present, and future sins have been forgiven and you have been credited with a perfect righteousness in Him and received by faith alone. And this is critical because what it means is I'm going to be asking quite a few questions here in a bit. If you find yourself convicted or rebuked by this passage or by these questions, remembering the doctrine of justification is crucial because you will remember that these rebukes and convictions come to you not as judgments unto destruction, but as loving chastisements unto sanctification. And that's critical. So to the elders, and we could say also to any men who will be participating in the elder apprenticeship, you would be encouraged to reflect on these things as well. First, I would encourage you to bring yourself to trembling at this passage. Read this passage. Read this portion of Malachi until you tremble. And trust me, you will at some point. And then second, remember that though as elders, we certainly bear a responsibility to guard and protect, to oversee the worship of the broader church, the presbytery level, the synod level, and so on. Yet we as elders bear a special responsibility to oversee the worship of this particular congregation. And thus you and I, whoever would be an elder in this congregation, must always be asking the question, is what we are doing in worship as to form and elements pleasing and acceptable to God? And then the follow-up question by which we may know the answer to that, and we can, is what we are doing in worship as to form an element commanded by God? Is it commanded by Him? We must always be asking and examining that question. And then we must guard. We must guard against the fear of man when it comes to this. We must ever be on guard against fearing the flock which God has made us overseers of. Must always guard against fearing offending the flock by calling them to those things which God has clearly called them to, whether in public worship or in life. And thus we must always be striving to never fear the flock, but to fear the shepherd of the flock, to fear the Lord. And then also from our passage, we see that you and I must not fear to exercise formal church discipline if it is needed. We must be willing to shut the doors if the circumstances call for it. Negligence of the ordinances and an unrepentant life of sin cannot be tolerated in the temple of the living God, the church, the body of Christ. Next, you and I must repent if we ever see our duties and our privileges as wearisome. We must guard against such. And so, brothers, and even to the deacons, do you see your duties as wearisome? Do you see your meetings when you come together as wearisome and boring and tiresome, disgusting things? Or do you see it as a privilege to serve the Lord? Are your shepherding duties, elders, wearisome to you? Or are they a privilege in your eyes? And then we must always remember that not only are we sinning against the Lord if we do see our duties as wearisome, but we are leading the flock astray if we do so. They will know, and it will speak to them. Remember always that more is caught than taught. If we see our shepherding duties as wearisome things, it will become manifest. If we see the Lord's day as a wearisome day, it will become known. The flock will know it, and it will speak to them. Whether a sermon I bring you is good or not, you know if it costs me something that week. You know if I bring you something half-baked, if it was out of negligence, or out of weakness, or some extraordinary circumstances, and you know by how I generally conduct myself. If I do these things, it speaks. And thus we all must know, elders, that how we conduct ourselves says something to the people of God about our God. Now to all, thus comes the plethora of questions. I want you to reflect on what you offer to the Lord. I'm not strictly speaking at this point about financial offerings, but in the context of the broad category of spiritual sacrifices and life that we already mentioned, reflect upon what you offer to the Lord. Reflect upon what your actions say, even more so, like objectively, because that's what God was drawing His people attention to. You were saying these things, not so much with your words, but by your actions. By your actions. So think of public worship. What of public worship? Do you offer to the Lord your best as you come in to worship Him? Or does He just get what's left over from the rest? Do you worship from the heart? Or do you just go through the motions? Is church just what you do on Sundays? You come in and out, to and fro, without any motion of the heart. Is the Lord's Day wearisome to you? Is public worship wearisome to you? I mean, do you sit here and you just can't wait until I shut my mouth and you can go? You just can't wait until you can get out. You just can't wait until the prayer meeting is over so that you can get home and do whatever you want to do. You can't wait until the clock strikes midnight so you can get on Facebook again. Is it wearisome to you, the Lord's Day? Or is it a delight? More specifically, questions. Do you ever think about the Lord's Day on Saturday? Do you ever think about Sunday on Saturday? And if you do, do your thoughts about the Lord's Day influence what you do on Saturday? Does it make a difference to you? Your actions speak. Or do you often find yourself staying up late into the night on Saturdays till 2 a.m, surfing the internet or doing whatever you do, trying to squeeze those last moments before you feel too convicted by your actions in not keeping the Lord's Day holy, and thus you show up to worship tired and unable to focus and give your attention to the preaching of the Word? Is that a common practice? Does that describe your Saturdays? And if it does, are you really giving the Lord your best? Or are you just giving Him what's left from the rest? Ask yourself, would your boss at work be pleased with such actings? If you had a meeting early Tuesday morning, would you stay up till 2 a.m. surfing Facebook or doing whatever? And if you did, and you showed up to the meeting, and it was obvious that you were unable to focus and you were dozing off, what would your boss think? Would that be acceptable and pleasing in his sight? And yet we trifle with the great King when we do such things. Would your employer, would he accept you favorably if you consistently, out of negligence, gave your company the worst or the last parts of your time, your strength, and your resources? Would you last long at that company? And yet we trifle with the great King if we do such things. We'll get to tithes and offerings when we get to them in chapter 3. But I'll just say this for now. If you spend more upon your hobbies and your wants than you give to the Lord's work, that's a problem. That's a problem. Do you plan and do you budget to give to the Lord? Or is he just lucky to get what's left at the end of the month after the money's spent? Your actions speak. Your actions speak. One commentator noted that a deceiver, examine your own hearts on this, a deceiver devotes his best to his lusts, and to the Lord he devotes the smallest amount possible that will maintain a decent appearance before men. Beloved, ask yourself, what do my actions reveal? What do your actions reveal? Is the Lord's day and His ordinances wearisome to you? If you show up late for worship, why? If you miss worship, why? Ask yourself. He's a great King. What about in your personal life? What do your personal practices reveal about what you think of such things? Is reading the Bible each day a wearisome thing to you? Is prayer wearisome? Do you sneer at it? Not with your face, but by your actions. What do your actions reveal? Do you plan time? Do you schedule time with the Lord? Or again, like with your budget, is He just lucky to get whatever minutes you can spare at the end of the day? And yes, there are seasons of life, and I've spoken to some of you recently about those. They're real. They're real. Things happen. But what's your practice? What's your heart in it? What's your heart in it? Because remember, we all, generally speaking, stuff happens. But for the most part, we all have time for those things that are important to us. And then remember, as you are to offer your entire self as a living sacrifice to God, to not walk uprightly, to walk in unrepentant sin, to walk with an unclean conscience, which is to knowingly bear unrepentant sin on your heart, is to offer a lame and sick sacrifice to God. Fathers, ask yourself, what of family worship? What of family worship? Remember, more is caught than taught. Is it important in your house? And remember, or note, I didn't ask, is it perfect? I didn't ask if you were batting 1,000 and if you studied for an hour each day before to prepare for it. I said, is it important? And you know if it's important if you do it many more times than you don't. What does family worship look like? Is it Bible reading with the TV still on and your kids playing and paying no attention? Or is it something that dad takes seriously? If we asked the kids tonight, would they say that family worship, maybe it's not perfect in my house, but mom and dad take it seriously? Our God is seen as a great king in our house. And beloved, I'll never forget reading one time, when it comes to the people of God in the new covenant, grace is to motivate. You're to be motivated not by the law and condemnation, but by the grace of God, convicted by the law. But you're to be stirred up to these things, to walking uprightly and with a clean conscience in His eyes, to conforming your worship, to conforming our worship to His Word. Not because we're under the law as a covenant of works, but because Jesus Christ died for our sins. And your God loves you. That's what He said last time. I have loved you. And so how could we not? How could we not respond with such worship, with striving and pursuing acceptable and pleasing worship in His sight? Beloved, we must always remember He's a gracious, loving, and merciful God. But with that, we must always remember He's a great King. He's a great King. He isn't to be trifled with either. He's to be reverenced, honored, and feared in the sight of the nations. May our God stir us up and give us the grace to do so. Let's pray. Our great King, our Father, our perfect Master, we come before You as humble citizens, as humble children, as humble servants, asking Your mercy upon us. O Lord, be gracious to us, weak sinners. Forgive our sins of being negligent in duty. Forgive us as elders if we have seen our duties as wearisome things. If we have feared the flock over the shepherd, forgive us as people if we have by our actions despised your name. Lord, help us. Help us to be moved by your love and by your mercy, to seek greater conformity by the power of the Spirit and the grace of Christ to your word and to your standards as a rule of life for us, your people. May by your grace we be salt and light in the sight of the nations. May they know that we have by our actions a great King, and that we fear Him, and that we love Him, and that we honor Him. Our God, help us in these things. Bless your word to the hearts of the hearers this night. And may it have the effect that you have determined for it. Our God, we do pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.